you would take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 will be our text this morning. I thought we'd take a brief hiatus from the book of Romans. There's been a series of messages on Romans for a number of months now, and we're in the middle of August and finishing up our officer nominations, and so I thought it would be suitable to bring a message on the officers in Christ Church. Church is made up of its members and its officers and its ordinances, the things that we do, and leadership is extremely important. And so whenever we nominate godly men to serve in office, we want to make sure that we understand what we're doing, why we're doing it, in order to serve. Somebody once said that the world is run by tired men. Leadership is a very difficult thing. It's difficult in the world, it's difficult in the home, it's difficult in the church. So God has called us to acknowledge what Scripture has to say as we seek out leadership, as we seek to be leaders in Christ's church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul gives some instructions about what an overseer and a deacon should look like. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing as great and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would bless this time of instruction of the Word. Help us to learn, to glean good things, and to be better prepared to support the pillar and the support of truth, your church. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. I just want to mention three things this morning concerning an officer in Christ's church. Why do we have officers? Because we need leadership. We have elders for the spiritual oversight of the church. We have deacons for service to the church. But both bodies serve in order to shepherd Christ's sheep. That's part of being a relational body, is taking care of one another. So that when somebody's sick or somebody has a need, those who are in leadership are aware of it. In the Presbyterian Church, we don't have rule from the top down, as some other churches do with a bishop. That system works well, and it certainly can be supported by Scripture, but too often there can be a rotten egg at the top. And if that guy's no good, he's bad news, and you've got problems. The other form of government is what we would call more of a democracy or congregational government. And that is not rule from the top down, but rule from the bottom up. That is to say, the church functions as a whole. Every matter is voted upon. Now that sounds good to us as Americans, except for one thing. When every time somebody votes, if they're just a church member, it doesn't necessarily mean that all church members are at the same spiritual level. That's why the Bible acknowledges in 1 John that there are those who are fathers and young men and children of the faith. Those are metaphors to describe different levels where Christians are at. And so it's very important that we understand when it comes to church government that the church should exercise power in nominating its officers and electing them to serve. But then those officers should exercise power by leading. And one of the things I admire most about our form of government, it has a built-in check and balance system. It takes sin seriously so that those who lead are held accountable and those who are led are also held accountable. The Apostle Paul gives some brief instructions about what an officer should look like, and I want to communicate these to you this morning briefly so that you'll be better enabled to nominate. If you already made nominations, make some more. If you find these qualifications meet someone else's criteria that has not been nominated yet. I want to mention three things this morning. First of all, the officer's aspiration. The officer's aspiration. That is, Paul says that when a man serves, he ought to want to serve. Too often, churches are left to those who are simply warm bodies who are willing to occupy a position. Look what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1. If anyone sets his heart to be an overseer, some of the translation says aspire, he desires a noble task. There should be an inward desire matched by an outward or external call. That is to say, not only do other church members acknowledge that you should be serving an office, but you acknowledge it. And you don't do it kicking and screaming or being dragged into it. You do it because you believe that God has placed you in the body in order to be an officer of Christ's church. I love the words of Jesus in John chapter 2, where he met with some of the Pharisees and he ended up saying, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." And Jesus lived the rest of his life without sin. Then he died on a cross. "Zeal for thy house will consume me." That is, he was completely obsessed with fulfilling his mission to lead the way to the cross, to die for our sins, and rise from the grave. That same zeal or passion should be present in the officer's heart. "Zeal for thy house will consume me." I love Christ's church, and I truly believe it is the gathering and the perfecting instrument of God's children. And so a man ought to have a desire. People should not serve in office just because of the actual title. That's a tragedy in some churches. There are some churches that have officers, elders, and deacons who are serving not because they have an inward desire, perhaps, but because of the title. It makes them look good. Make a good showing in the flesh. It looks real good whenever you can talk to your friends or put something on a resume that you belong to a church. It looks even better when you're an officer of that church. It's very important that we check our motives to make sure that there is a divine aspiration that we want to serve. It's interesting, later on we're going to talk about the qualifications, and one of them is that he not be a violent man. But in one place in Matthew, the Bible says of Jesus speaking about John the Baptist, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." There's a dual meaning there. What it means is that in a sense, we're not to be violent individuals, but we're to be passionate, passionately violent for Christ's church. That is, we're to be focused if we're going to serve in office. So all that goes back to the aspiration. Is there a divine aspiration inside of your heart to serve as an officer in Christ's church? Now, folks, a lot of good things are happening here. Our numbers are increasing, our budget's growing. That's scary to me. I've been in ministry for 15 years, and quite frankly, I've had my share of bumps. And I've rarely seen a church do this well this quickly. We already had to alter our budget once from $410,000 to $427,000. Looks like we're going to end the year with about $485,000. God is blessing our church. He's bringing us new people. The school is continuing to grow. And we're going to face some challenges in the future. I heard just the other day, if I were leading a school like the Cambridge School, eventually I'd want to put some sort of a fencing around it for protection's sake. Most schools do. That won't do for a church. As we continue to grow, the school and the church, there's going to be a need for prayer and godly leadership. As the youth group continues to grow, there's going to be a need for adjustments and scheduling. And I don't know what all that's going to lead to. But remember when I signed on as your pastor, I said, buckle your seatbelt. Because you never know what God's going to do. I don't have an agenda. I hope you don't have an agenda. But I don't know where we will be in the next few years. We may be sitting right here. We may be someplace else. God may lead us to uproot and move in order to further the school that we have poured 40 years of support into. You see, they don't own any land except for the land they just bought. And in order to do capital fundraising, they need to own land. I'm not saying that necessarily we need to sell the church, but we might. We have to put those things on the table. And I'm telling you that now as your pastor because I swore an oath to lead you as God leads me. And I don't know where that's going to go any more than Moses did or a lot of other leaders in the Bible. But I commit myself to lead. And that's what I want you to do. Take officer nominations seriously. Because the next 3 to 5 years are going to be crucial in the life of our church. I believe God is rebuilding Seminole Church. But He's going to do it with all of us. And the Spirit of God is going to lead us, and it's going to take men who aspire to serve and not simply just to fill a seat or a vacancy on a church board. God, give us the grace to pray, to think, and to act wisely so that we discover God's will, both for Seminole Church and for the Cambridge School. Who knows what the Lord will do in the future? I think it's exciting, and I want to be a part of it. I look forward to it. The second thing I want you to mention is the qualifications. And I don't have time to go through all of these this morning, but I want you to quickly note, it says that it should be above reproach in verses 2 through 13. That is, an officer's reputation and character ought to be of such that there are no hidden things in their life. That is, there's a no surprise man. Now, there's a tension between forgiveness of sin and avoiding potential disgrace upon Christ's church. In other words, here is a man who is led a terrible life. He's been converted to Christ. He knows the Lord. He struggles with his sin. And he's been nominated to serve as an officer. But he declines the nomination because he realizes that his reputation in the community may not be what it needs to be and that disgrace could come across Christ's church. There should be nothing hidden in a man's life like that. And that's a challenge to all of us because we all struggle with different sins. I remember in Orlando, Florida, there was a man named Richard. He went through a terrible divorce. He went through several divorces. And he came to Christ. He was a godly man. Loved the Lord, and he was nominated to serve as a deacon in that church. But he declined the nomination. Not because he wasn't fit to serve, but because in his own estimation, there was such a trail of private agony and tragedy. And he didn't even want to take the chance of disgracing the office. I'll tell you what, when he declined that nomination, he became 10 feet even taller in my eyes because he was more concerned about Christ's church than he was about his own seating on that board. On the other hand, there was a guy like Augustine. You ever study about St. Augustine? The biggest playboy right around the year 345 A.D. He lived a life of sin. He was living with a woman. He had a child out of wedlock. He came to know Christ. And all he wanted to do was hide because of the lifestyle that he had led. And yet, the people pressed him into service. And they saw God's hand upon him. And so they forced him, basically, to become a priest and ultimately the bishop of Hippolytus in North Africa. I tell you those two stories because there's a dynamic tension there. Sometimes we don't know whether we should serve or not. And that's why the church body exercises a role in nominating individuals. But also we have to take stock in ourselves and say, should I serve? Or should I not serve? And may God make this plain through the session and through the people in the church. You should be above reproach. No surprises. The real deal. Not perfect, just honest. Transparent. It also says he should be the husband of one wife. Literally a one-woman man. Now this does not mean that all divorced men are disqualified from service any more than it means only married men may serve. It speaks specifically of the previous qualification, that is, of being above reproach. A one-woman man. What that means essentially is if you nominate a man to serve, he ought to be known as a one-woman man. He should not be flirtatious. He should be guarded, keeping a healthy distance between himself and any other inappropriate relationship. I'm amazed. I worked for about a year and a half in a law firm in Dallas, Texas. And I was amazed how casual men and women were around each other. The things that they said to one another, the little innuendos that were shared, married people. It was clear that there was not a commitment to the marriage relationship. The Bible says that a man who serves an office has got to be that way, a one-woman man. Now, why did Paul say that? Because in the Greco-Roman world, sex was a big deal. In fact, Cicero, who was a Roman historian, said that basic Romans, good Romans, had three classes of women. They had consorts for daily pleasure. They had concubines in order for daily cohabitation. And they had wives in order to bear their children. Imagine that. Being a Roman man and having three different qualifications of women. It was a very, very immoral world. No wonder the Apostle Paul said the officer's got to be a one-woman man. He's got to have a reputation of being on his guard and keeping a healthy distance. Think about what Justin preached on David. Remember that sermon he preached on David? But less than a month ago? How David let his guard down. He was supposed to be on battlefield as a king, but he wasn't there. He was lounging around the castle, and that's when he got in trouble. And too often, that's when sexual temptation takes over, when we're not where we need to be, and we're not sober-minded, and not having a sense of focus about what God wants us to do. Contrast that with the character Joseph in the Bible. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him over and over again. And Joseph found himself running from Potiphar's wife and staying away from temptation. You've got to be a one-woman man if you're going to serve as an officer. Let me also speak to the point about women's ordination. You know, in our denomination, we don't ordain women in the Presbyterian Church in America. Other denominations that are evangelical do. And we don't have a problem with that. That's simply one of those more minor points, not a major point of theology, but a more minor point that we disagree on. There are many great women that led in the Bible, Deborah and Ruth. In fact, in the book of Acts, it talks about women prophesying. And Anna was a prophetess. Remember when the Lord Jesus was presented at the temple, along with Simeon. Later in the book of Acts, Philip is spoken of as having four virgin daughters who prophesied. So whenever we have these sticky points, or we see women teaching perhaps and preaching, we have to interpret the implicit by the explicit. That is, we may see the phenomenon in the Bible, but when Paul talks about an office bearer, he says the husband of one wife. There's really no way to get around that. It doesn't mean that men are better than women. Ontologically, we are the same. We are equal. But economically, God has called a man to lead in Christ's church. And he should not lord it over them any more than he does in the home. I've been married 21 years. Diane and I are co-equals. We're co-eternal heirs of the grace of life. But there must be an economy in the home. And that's why God's called the husband to lead, to pray for his wife, to sacrifice his life for her. That's why God calls the wife to submit to her husband. Because if you don't have an economy of leadership, you're going to have chaos. I got stopped the other night by an officer. Now, it's confession, okay? I left the church Wednesday night or whatever night it was, about 10 o'clock, and I was driving like I did when I was back in New Orleans. I forgot how fast I was going. I'm too embarrassed to admit how fast I was going down Havana, and all of a sudden the lights came on, you know. Guy pulled me over, and nicest fellow in the world. He says, "How you doing?" I said, "Ashamed." He said, "Why is that, sir?" I said, "Because I was speeding." And he was very kind, very good, and I was very embarrassed, having just driven out of the church. Senior pastor, you know. Go figure. He said, "You must have a hot meal at home." I said, "You better believe it, man. And a cold drink. I'm looking forward to it." He was very kind. He didn't write me up. He just said, "Be careful next time. Slow down." I may have more education than him. I may have been more places than him. But God has set him, that man in that position, over me for my protection and accountability. That's the economy of leadership. It's the economy of law. And if we don't have it, we've got chaos. The same is true in the church. God has called men to lead, to step forward. Let me move on. Notice he also says he must be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, not pursuing dishonest gain. Moderation is the key word here when it comes to a man's appetites. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, it's good to take hold of one thing and not let go of the other. The man who comes forth with both is the wise man. He must not be a silly man. He must not be an idle man, but a man who's gainfully employed, not a busybody. Think about that. You know, it's not just women who are talkers. Men do the same. We can get in trouble with our tongues. We can get in trouble for saying things we ought not to say. And so whenever you nominate a man for office, you ought to ask the question, is he a man of discernment? Does he know when to speak and when to hold his tongue? Is he a gossip? Is he a slanderer? What kind of man is he? The Bible says he should be hospitable. Read on. That is, open your home. Now, last night, I think we had 12 to 15 young people in our home for fantasy football. And I confess, once again, I left the house. Diane took care of it all, made the dip, the chips, and everything else. But the house was open. And it's very important to open our homes. Let them come in. And I understand Justin and the young people did a very good job, cleaned up after themselves and said thank you over and over again. And we ought to open our homes. We're going to be a relational church. Open your home. Have an open heart and an open home. A lot of ministry takes place in casual settings. And people love to visit inside of your home. But you can't do that if you're consumed with self. And I, quite honestly, as a pastor, I have to fight that sometimes. I like it quiet. I guess grew up in chaos, you know, and people drinking and that sort of thing and fights at night. When you grow up that way, when life is like one continuous bungee jump, you like things calm. You like things quiet. But I have to fight that as a pastor. I enjoy good conversation. I enjoy time with people. I want to challenge you to do the same. Open your heart. Nominate those men to office who have demonstrated already that they have an open heart and an open home, that they're approachable. He should be able to teach, the Bible says. The elder should have some recognizable gift for teaching. Now, some people can teach others, not just adults, like children, like young people. Some people have a natural knack for teaching youth. They relate well with them. Some people have a knack for teaching children. I talked to a lady the other day that has 117 junior high school students. Now, there's a gift. There's a gift. Because a junior high student is very, very different than a high school student or a college student. Some people have the ability to teach one-on-one. And boy, is there a need for that. Individual discipleship. And so whenever we use the word teaching or able to teach, it's a relative term. But you ought to notice inside of the man some desire and some ability to be able to communicate the truth. Paul goes on to say, not given to drunkenness, not given to much wine. There's no place for an alcoholic on a church board. Alcoholics can be reformed, can repent, and get away from that. And there is help available. But somebody who's got a problem with alcohol should not be serving on a church board. Not violent, not quarrelsome, but gentle. The officer in Christ's church should have his temper under control. And when he loses it, he should offer an appropriate apology. Doesn't mean you never lose your temper. The Apostle Paul clearly lost his temper in a couple of places. One I can remember is when he argued with Barnabas about taking John Mark along. You remember that? John Mark had failed Paul. He deserted Paul on a mission. Barnabas, who was the encourager, wanted to give him a second chance. And Paul said no. And the Bible says they argued so heatedly that they parted company. They got uptight. The question is not whether you ever lose your temper or get upset. The question is, what is the pattern of your life? If you're notoriously violent and argumentative, there's no place for a man like that on a church board. Ask yourself that question when you're nominating. What is the pattern of life like? Paul goes on to say quickly, not a lover of money. If a man is so busy chasing the almighty dollar, then he will certainly not have the necessary time to devote to the office. A great deal of what we're going to be doing is very relational. We're going to be shepherding people. We're going to be developing our small group program, our covenant groups. And to do that, it takes time. Remember the parable that Jesus taught, where he had a big dinner and he invited a lot of people, and one said, I just got married, and another said, I bought a yoke of oxen. They didn't have time to devote to Christ's church. Too often in these United States, we're running so raggedly, trying to get a hold of money to pay our bills and do our thing, we don't have time for Christ's church. Paul said in another place in this same letter, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And many eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many problems. Jesus also said, you cannot serve both God and money. One of them is going to be your Lord. So we need to ask the question, is the person a lover of money? Am I a lover of money if I've been nominated? Paul goes on to say, he must manage his own family well. That includes your children, money, financial matters. You can tell a lot about a man by his family. Now, that's not always true. There are exceptions to that. There are good parents in the Bible, like Samson's parents, who had a child turn out bad. They did everything they could to try to raise the child the right way. Things didn't work out. There are also bad parents who have good children, like Saul. Saul was a rat, but his son Jonathan was spectacular. And so it's on a continuum. You can't judge what's going on in somebody's life strictly by their family. But often it is a great indicator. If the children are under control, or if they're just wild, that shows something, because as leadership goes in the home, so it goes in the church. We need to ask our question about that. Is my home under control? Am I respected by my children? Do they look at me and see Christ, or do they see a bunch of words? Paul goes on to say, must not be a new convert, but must have a good reputation with those outside the church. These items speak for themselves, but I want to mention one thing. Just because somebody's been a long-time member of a church doesn't mean they make a great officer. Keep that in mind. Some people have been Christians for 40 years, and they're babes, if Christians at all. There are others that have been Christians for 40 months and have the wisdom of Solomon. God has blessed them, and He is using them because they're hungry for God's Word. Don't just simply nominate somebody because they've been a member of the church forever. We called a man in the last church that I was pastoring popping tires out in the parking lot. I've told you that story before. He was a deacon. Been in the church 40 years. A fine, upstanding Christian, so it seemed. But he had a dark side to him. And nobody wanted to believe it once he was caught. It's like one live in denial. I know so-and-so, he's never done that before. He wouldn't do that sort of thing. Well, you catch it on videotape, it's hard to deny. Don't nominate someone just because they've been a member since Methuselah or since Moses. That doesn't mean spirituality is necessarily present. Take a good hard look. It may be somebody new, a fresh face that God has sovereignly brought to Seminole Church to put into office. Well, finally, the third thing, the officer's foundation. Those are the qualifications. I want you to read them again and study them. But in verses 14 through 16, Paul refers to the church as the pillar and the foundation of truth. No man can measure up perfectly to these qualifications except the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that's the whole point. God doesn't want perfect men. He wants submissive men. When you look at these qualifications, every one of us, including the pastor, could say, I don't measure up. But you're really not asking the right question. You're asking a question that is extreme. The question is, am I submissive to Christ? And based on these qualifications, based on my love for Christ's church and my aspiration to serve in office, is God calling me to humbly and submissively serve in that position? If that's true, you're going to have a good foundation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. If you read 1 Corinthians 3 carefully, you know, often we apply that verse to numerous people, Christians, but what Paul is referring to there is the ministers of the gospel, the elders, those who lead, the officers of Christ's church. And he's saying, you better take care to use gold, silver, and precious stones in your work instead of wood, hay, and stubble, because you're building something. You're building the temple of God, which is the church. And if you take the shortcuts, or you're a wimp, a coward, you do the wrong thing, you don't stand tall and lead like you're supposed to, you're going to be held accountable. It's an awesome thing if you really believe it. That's why Hebrews chapter 13 says, obey those who have spiritual leadership over you, for they must give an account as those who keep watch over your soul. something scary about ordination that I don't like, and that is that one day I'll stand before God and give an account for my leadership. I take that very seriously. I'm much more afraid of him than I am of any congregation. Pray for your pastor. Pray for yourself as you nominate men. Make sure they have a proper foundation before they have anything else. And that is a relationship to Jesus Christ. That they realize they're saved by grace, there's nothing they could ever do to save themselves. And out of gratitude for that grace and that forgiveness of sin, they want to serve as Christ has called them to serve. May God give us grace as we nominate and elect officers to serve in His church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for these words. Remove all the imperfections of the sermon, Father, and help us to remember your word. Impress it upon us this week. And bless our church as we look forward to a new year in 2006 with new officers. May they be men of God and men who are owned by Christ. Father, begin with me at that point. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.